When we think about the founding of the United States, the men who were primarily responsible for that were very different than founders of other countries in the fact that they were highly educated. It was not some just kind of ragtag rebellion that took place, but these men were students of history. And much of that comes out as you study American history. One area in particular is a motto that came out. It's not the official U.S. motto, but it pretty much could be, because we use it about as much as the one "In God We Trust." And that's the Latin phrase, "E pluribus unum." And what that means is out of many, one. The founders, as they looked at world history, understood that there was the ever-present danger of tribalism, that when groups would break into little factions and little segments, that often they would war with each other and a nation could never really succeed because the people within it were always fighting. And so one of the goals of the founders was to bring people from lots of different backgrounds, lots of different cultures, yet to become one in their purpose and in their thoughts, to become American. As we think about that concept, it certainly began long before John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and that ilk. It's the idea that God has had in mind since the creation of mankind. Since the creation of humanity, His desire has been the many to be one. And when you start in Genesis and plow all the way through the Bible, that theme is always rolling in the background because many times men are not observing it, leading to disunity, yet God never gives up. Last week, we discussed a passage that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. We noted that in this list of descriptions that Peter gives, it seems that his central tenet is brotherly love. And so these other terms that surround it are getting us to that concept of brotherly love, the idea of having sympathy for one another, tenderheartedness for one another. Those are going to get us to that idea of brotherly love. But if we notice, there's two more terms, what begins and what ends this particular list. And those are the terms unity of mind and humbleness of mind. And as we stated last week, these are descriptions of the attitude that have to be present to get to sympathy and tenderheartedness, which will eventually get us to that concept of brotherly love. And so as we talked about compassion this week, I want us to talk about controlling our attitude to have this unity that God desires within His family. As we've sung about this morning, the tie that binds us, God's family, the fellowship that we have, the sharing of Jesus Christ, how all of these things are coming together to make us into what God desires for us to be. I think the best place to begin is with the Lord Jesus' first unity project. What would you say that would be? When you look at the ones who He chose to be His apostles, this was a very diverse group. Now, on the surface, that might not appear to be the case. One could say, well, they were all men and they were all Jewish, so they were very united, but that would be a surface reading. Because what little background information were given on these men, they were quite different. You had one man who was a zealot, one who would gladly have fought and died for getting the Jews freedom from the Roman Empire. And on the other hand, you had a tax collector whose bread and butter came from the Roman Empire. And you had fishermen. And later, there's going to be one called out of due season who's a high scholar in Judaism and the law. And you've got all of these others interspersed, and that disunity comes out from time to time. So here's Jesus, and He's taken this very diverse group, and He's saying, out of the many, I want to make you one. And there's so many head-shaking moments in this, and I want to look at one of those with you this morning. Luke is going to record for us how that in this very diverse group, there was a great deal of trouble with unity. So I want you to keep in mind as we look at this what the Lord has always desired. And here is God in the flesh who has chosen this group of men to be His representatives to the world. And let's look and see what they're arguing about. Luke is going to record a rather embarrassing time for them because he says to us, as they were walking along, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. I think fortunately for these men, Luke doesn't give us a whole lot of background on that discussion. What kind of greatness are they looking for? Probably position in an earthly kingdom. Though whatever it was the very antithesis of everything Jesus had been trying to teach them. So here they are, they're going along, and Jesus stops them right there. He says, look, the whole discussion that's going on is a threat against exactly what God has always desired for humankind amongst my representatives here on earth. And he says to them, you're not very much like me in this, but in fact, you're like a bunch of pagans. As you go around arguing who's going to be the greatest, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. He says it's a Ponzi scheme. You know, everybody's trying to get to a better position. Everybody's trying to rank a little bit higher. And he says, that is not what I want of my people, and for certain, I do not want it amongst those who are going to represent me to the world. So what does he say to them? He says, if you're going to achieve unity, this is how you do it. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Jesus says, to find greatness, the whole thing's got to be turned on its head. You can't act like a bunch of Gentile rulers. You can't act like these people who are just trying to bounce ahead of somebody else. You can't look at the one as being the one who gets all of the honor and other people are serving. And then he takes it one step further. He says, if you are going to achieve unity in this way, you have got to achieve it by imitating me. Am I not among you? As the one who serves. Surely there wasn't much discussion about this from the apostles. Jesus says, you know who I am, at least you think you do. And what have you seen of me? I came to serve mankind. I've healed, I've restored sight to people, I've taught, I've been a shepherd to those who were like sheep who didn't have their own shepherd. He says, everything you've seen in me, I've shown you how to be a servant leader. And then as he continues to turn all of this on its head, he said, you want to know how greatness is really achieved? You want to know how you're going to get there? He says this, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Note where this conversation begins and ends. They're arguing about greatness. At the end of it, Jesus says, here's how you're great. You imitate me. And as my Father has blessed me with the kingdom, so I bless you with the kingdom. If you are going to stay with me and be servant leaders and illustrate this, you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes. That's how greatness is achieved. And this entire conversation related to something that Jesus prayed for them at the very end as he was on his way to the cross. And as John records this long prayer that he's praying to his Father, he said this, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. This ragtag, jealous, envious group of men. The Lord says, my desire for them is oneness. My desire for them is unity, so that they can be like the Father and Son, united in purpose. But you know the really interesting thing about that prayer? Is that as Jesus was praying, He went on not only to pray for His apostles, but to pray for you and me. So here He is about to go to the cross, and He's praying for us. What does He say? I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Same wording. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. What, quite literally, is Jesus' dying prayer? Unity. Unity amongst those who give their lives to Christ so that they can have the same kind of relationship with one another and with God and the Son as the Father and Son. That's what He desired for His apostles. And that's what He desires for us. And so here is Peter, years later, as he's writing his epistle. He says, you've got to have a humble mind. The very thing that he did not have that Luke records for us, he has come to understand is the key to the fulfillment of what Jesus desired for mankind. And that apostle who was born out of due season also had a lot to say about this. When you look at the writings of Paul, it is filled with themes of unity, of being together as one in Christ. And so he writes to the Ephesians and he says this. He's kind of transitioning in the letter now to some very practical applications to what he's spoken at the beginning or written at the beginning. He says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And let's look at this last line. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You ever just let your minds wrap around that line? Eager, fervent is synonymous. Swift is synonymous. You're fervently doing what? Keeping. But the term I think that gets to it a little more than the others is guarding. What? What makes you alike? What you have become in Jesus Christ. Now let's see what Paul has to say here. He's saying, okay, I've just told you in the beginning part of this letter everything that God has done for you, this magnificent plan to bring you to salvation. So, I want you to fervently guard this sharing in Jesus Christ. When we read those words, it should make us stand up and pay attention to the thought. That what Paul is saying here is, look, I am talking about something that God has been working on since the first page of the Bible. To unify, to keep you in this bond. What bond is that? The one of peace in the Spirit. Do you remember what follows this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4? So he says, with fervency, you need to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because there is one body. That's how Ephesians 4:4 picks up. And oftentimes, we'll take Ephesians 4 in the next couple of verses and we'll kind of separate them out to talk about unity. There's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That is flowing out of what we just read. How can we be one body? It's when we are fervently working to guard the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. So as that one body, the apostle is going to take that idea and across his letters, we are going to find at least 10 times where he says something like, by the way, you know you're members of the body. Members of the body do. Members of the body don't. And so what Paul is expecting of us when we read his epistles is to say, okay, Paul, we got it in mind. We're to be unified. We're to be guarding this. And he's saying one of the ways you guard your unity is to do this or to avoid that. And certainly even more than that, the language that he's speaking is from Jesus Christ himself. Father, I want them to be one in unity as you and I are. And so, what the Lord says, these apostles have made plain to us that we are to be one in unity. That lays kind of the foundation for the more difficult part of all of this. And that is, how do we maintain unity? Unity is one of those things that is most appreciated when it's lost. When a family becomes disunified or a church becomes disunified or a friendship is broken apart, one of the worst parts of that is kind of thinking back to how good it used to be. And so maybe we're thinking about all the things that we used to do and the fun we had with friends or family or whatever. So the Lord is saying to us, do everything you can not to fall into that situation. Learn to appreciate unity before it's lost. Learn how to realize how good this is, what a blessing it is from God. But that comes down to each of us. Every one of us is put in that situation of what am I going to do to maintain unity with my brethren in Christ? May I echo both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul in their list that we looked at? It's humility. Humility is essential for us. You remember what Peter said as he finished his list? You've got to be of that humble mind. He's going to continue on in his letter as he's kind of drawing to a close, and he's going to say, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I love that wording, don't you? That the clothing of the child of God is humility. That when you look at this person, spiritually speaking, what you are seeing there is one who is more concerned about someone else than self. And of course, the Apostle Paul has much to say about it. We think about in Philippians, where he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and one mind. Listen to all of those unifying words. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, we could go on and on. That's a pretty good sampler. Peter and Paul are saying to us that unity and humility cannot be separated. If you are going to be unified, humility must always be present. But again, the question is, how do I get there? How can I be the kind of person who is showing that, and it's only going to happen when Jesus Christ is control of my life? If my life consists of seeking to have my own way and my voice heard and my ideas present, I'll never find unity. And so, when we think again about something the apostle told us, he had a lot to say about this in Ephesians chapter 4, continuing that thought we started earlier. He says, until we attain all of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by winds of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness or deceitful schemes, rather, speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Listen to what he says. Mature manhood, fullness of Christ, growing up, but into what? into Him who is the head. So here's the apostles' body language once again. You know you're members of the body, right? Well, that body belongs to Jesus, and the head of the body is Jesus, and your maturity is getting you in full sync with what's going on with the head. There's some terrible diseases out there where mind and body stop operating in unison. And the body will begin to do things the head's not telling it to, or conversely, the head will tell the body to do things and it won't cooperate. What the apostle is saying is maturity, spiritually speaking, is where the body is in complete unison working with the head. If I am going to be a person of unity, it means that in humility, I put Jesus first. And in humility, I put others first to be like Jesus. And so we continue that idea along, and we see that Jesus must be in first, but who also comes before me? That's going to be my fellow believers. Let's look at something the apostle wrote over in Romans chapter 12. I took this from the New English Translation. I think it captures a really good idea here. Paul says, "So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually, we are members," and this is where the New English puts in some interesting language. "We are members who belong to one another." That's almost marriage language, isn't it? The idea that when you are entering into this marriage covenant, you belong to each other. The Apostle Paul is saying, when you're members of the body, you're not independent. You're working with the head, but you're also working with each other. And so, as you belong to the head, you also belong to each other. That's how unity is going to occur. And so here we find that in being unified, I'm going to be able to see really the level of my spiritual maturity. How is the easiest way to decide how you're progressing in something? It's something you can quantify. So you maybe at your job, you've got this list of things and the boss says, these are the things that I want you to do, and you can check those off and you can see how you're progressing. Quantifying is an easy way, and we tend to do that spiritually. We tend to equate spiritual maturity with the amount of time we spend in this building, don't we? I don't want to minimize that. We need to be here. We need to be joining together. But maybe in my mind I'm saying, well, the way that I know I'm maturing is that, well, I've not missed a service in the last 15 years. Okay, that's good. That's one way. But it's just as important to evaluate those non-quantifiable things, like loving my brother, showing mercy, being gracious. And why should we not be able to quantify those? Because we're not keeping a list. That gets us into a whole lot of other trouble, doesn't it? If I start writing down every time I did something nice for a brother, it's not that. It's clothed with that kind of attitude. Everything about me is for somebody else. And so I look at my attitudes toward brethren. I look at my actions toward brethren. And what I'm looking for is a pattern that's showing me to be like Jesus Christ. That's how I'm measuring and seeing how that spiritual maturity is increasing. So let's take that and go with it now. How do I know if I'm doing it? How do I know if I am promoting unity through love, as commanded by the Lord and Peter and Paul and a host of other writers of the Bible? Well, one thing to say is, how do I react to a difference of opinion? You know, the thing about an opinion is, ours is the best, right? We think that ours typically is better than others people, and it might very well be. But an opinion is something where you can't necessarily go to a standard. In fact, you can't go to a standard and say, okay, this is right or wrong. Your opinion is wrong on this. No, when we're talking about things that are detached from truth, which we'll talk about in a minute, we're on very equal footing here. So how do I react to someone who has an opinion different than mine? That's going to tell me a lot about my spiritual maturity. In this, Peter tells us, Paul tells us, most importantly, Jesus tells us, humility is essential. And so how do I react? Is it a situation where I say, well, I think I've got the best answer. But if putting my opinion aside is going to help for the best, my brother or sister in Christ, I'm glad to do it. That's an example of spiritual maturity. And so we think about when these times come up, am I willing to discuss without turning red-faced or huffing off in a pout? Am I willing to compromise? You know, if this is something that we're not talking about with doctrine or something that's with the truth, it's just a matter of opinion, we come up with an agreeable solution. Or, as we talked about, just simply to defer. Not with bad feelings, not with thinking less of my brother. That's how unity is going to be achieved. I wonder, as we think about this from the standpoint of nations even, how many wars could possibly have been avoided if this kind of attitude had been present. More importantly, over the course of the past 2,000 years, I wonder how many Christian relationships might would have remained intact if the two parties or two groups or two tribes involved just simply came together and said, look, let's put all this anger aside and let's just figure out a way to deal with this. That's how we need to be. But now let's step that up just a notch. What about when it comes to questions of truth? We're not talking about just simple opinion here. We're talking about right and wrong. God has invested a great deal of responsibility in us. Have you ever thought about that? God did not set up a person or a council to kind of, you know, hit the gavel one way or the other on matters of truth. Wouldn't it be a whole lot easier, you know, if we had these questions and we had this guy and the Lord had set him up and we just go before him and say, now what's the answer to this? And this is it. Go and do that. God invested a great deal of trust in our maturity. And I'm afraid many times I've kind of let him down on that. I don't know if you have that same feeling or not. But what he's saying is, I've given you my word, and it's not necessarily easy to understand. It's not necessarily going to be something you can just go and pick up on immediately. It may require hours or weeks or months or years of study to get the answer. That's what He's invested in us. So what happens then when we don't agree on the truth? Humility is essential. To have the kind of attitude where we're going to say, we're going to put all things aside, and in humility, we are going to come together and we are going to open the pages of our Bible and we are going to find the truth of what the Lord is saying on this. How do we do that? It's through patience with one another and a long-suffering spirit with one another. It may very well be that you and I have arrived at the truth. And we're in discussions with someone who's not there yet. How are we going to handle that? Are we going to be patient? Are we going to be kind? Are we going to be long-suffering? Good thing to always think about is, how patient do I want God to be with me while I'm seeking the truth? That's a really good standard to go by. Because over and over God says, remember how long-suffering I am with you. Remember how long I've borne with you. And we certainly need to have that attitude with one another. I want to say this, somewhat as a testimony of the past 2,000 years. We must never, ever, ever come to be satisfied with fractures in the body of Christ. The term for that is one that you don't hear quite often, and that's the term sectarianism. You'll oftentimes hear that on the news when you're having some story about the Middle East and wars taking place and different sects have gotten together and they're fighting. Sectarianism simply means that we divide into our tribe on a particular belief, and we either ignore or war against the others. How often do we find the Lord promoting that? How often do we find the Lord saying, be fully satisfied if you have brethren with whom you disagree, just forget about it and move on. I'm not saying that we break the command of God. But what I am saying is we should never be happy when we look at the body of Christ and we find all of these divisions within it. Can we solve all of those? We cannot. Can we solve the ones that relate to us? Maybe. But what does that mean? That means we remain humble and we seek the solutions that respect the truth and also avoid the offense of the conscience of another. I'm afraid at times we become way too satisfied talking about them without ever approaching to find out what them actually believe. How close are we? How close are we to finding a way to correcting those fractures within the body? Who knows unless we talk about it? Well, they might get mad. Well, they may. They might make situations worse. It might. But I'm not sure I ever find the Lord saying, you make sure you take the easy route out. What He's saying is I want you behaving like members of the body who are feeding from the head, who are being like me, who are working in tandem, in unison. That's what the Lord desires. And I should want nothing less than that. I never give up on the truth. I never compromise the truth for unity. But I talk and I seek to heal those fractures that may have occurred. Let me ask just one more question. What hill am I prepared to die on for unity? There are going to come times when I've got to break unity to maintain loyalty to Jesus. There's going to come those times. When there are those who reject Jesus or they are teaching something that is just totally foreign, there are going to be those times. But I need to think very long and hard, prayerfully, before I decide that that break is going to occur. Because simply put, if my hill is anything less than Mount Calvary, I'm getting in awfully dangerous ground here. If my hill is my opinion, if my hill is my way, if my hill is a refusal to even talk about differences, I'm in trouble. So let's be eager, fervent, to guard the unity. And only in the worst case scenarios to have to break that unity with someone else. How do we do that? Well, it's tough. It's tough. But yet God has invested this responsibility in us, and thus I believe we can do it. And maybe it's helpful as we close to remember that anything less than this is neither unity of mind or humility. Let's turn that around to a positive. That when we are looking to be mature, we will find that unity and the necessary humility. There was a psalmist who penned these words, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." Yes. As I oftentimes need to do, let me say, this is not preached to anyone in this church. I don't sense some great division amongst us. In fact, just the opposite. But what I am saying is, the way you keep unity is to guard it fervently. And I hope that's what we're committed to do so that this church can continue to function as a body of believers, building one another up, loving God, loving Christ, loving truth, but loving each other also. And I hope that as you've listened to this lesson, if you're not a Christian, you've come across the benefits of family. To have a group who is on its way to heaven, as we sang about, but most importantly, to understand about the head who wants you to be a part of His body. You can do that this morning. If you're ready to come out of a lifestyle that's worked against Him, to have all that put away in the waters of baptism, wash away your sins, to be raised up, forgiven, to walk with Him, that can happen today. And I encourage you that if you're thinking along those lines, don't delay it. Or maybe it's just simply you need prayer. There's something troubling you, there's a difficulty, or maybe there's a sin in your life that we can pray about. Whatever it takes, let's make sure that we are a part of this family, drawing on the strength of the head, so that one day we can be united with Him and one another eternally. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this morning, come while we stand and sing together.